Let us go ahead and open in prayer. Sweet Heavenly Father, it is glorious to be in your house. It is wonderful to be found in your great love. The power and the majesty of your love, Lord, is immense and it's incredible. Lord, your word, though, is speaking to our hearts in such a way this week. I just pray that this power that you've been sharing with me in my reading time, I just pray that you would give me the right words to convey how wonderful your word is, that I might do it honor and do it respectfully, to share the glory of your wonderful plan. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I praise you, I thank you, I honor you, and we bless you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this is considered what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is something in which the Lord wanted to share with his disciples. A lot of people will tell you it's not for us to know the things of God. But the Word of God explicitly goes into details so that we might know. A lot of people get a little scared when they look at the end time stuff. The end time stuff is kind of scary. And yes, it is. But it's also wonderful news for the believer. It is wonderful news for those who are in the church today. It is good news for those that aren't even born today, that perhaps in the future, when these events do happen, they find themselves in the tribulation. If they found themselves living out the tribulation, it's still good news for the believer, because God loves. Now, the word eschatology is kind of scary. A lot of people go, oh, that's a big ology word, Pastor. Well, it means end times, right? But honestly, what it really means, it means ology, right, means the study of. So this really means the study of the last things. Eschatology means the study of the last things. And there's a big category in that last things. And that category is not just the end time events, the last 7 years of God's great plan being fulfilled, but last things also covers, when you do a systematic theology of it, it covers the last things of you, the last things of me. The last things speaks of not just end times, but also about when you die. What happens? You know, you're not going to just leave your body and float around here. I guarantee you, you don't. You leave. You're going somewhere. And you have no choice where you're going. You will go before the presence of God. The Bible in Hebrews says that it is clear that we are appointed to die only once, and then we stand before judgment. You are going there. And you will be received in heaven. You'll get to go see what heaven looks like for a brief second. If you're not saved, you'll see it. You'll see the beauty and the awe and the fierceness of God's wrath. As he says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Or he sees you as a saved person, a person who has trusted Jesus Christ and has come into the relationship with him. Not just, oh yeah, I believe, whatever, but really having a conversion of your heart belief to trustingly believe on Jesus Christ. You'll be in heaven, you'll be received, and you'll experience the glory of God forever and ever and ever. Period. End times is a big thing. It's not just the study of what God is going to do those last 7 years. But look how the beginning of the scripture starts. It says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. First of all, we got to ask ourselves, why are the disciples pointing out the buildings to Jesus of the temple? He has always been around the temple. He was there when he was a little boy. He saw these structures. Why are they having to point out the buildings of the temple? Well, a lot of people don't realize it, but during that time frame, a great remodeling was taking place of the temple. That they had opened new areas up that had been under construction, areas that were glorious. These things, the walls were covered in gold, guys. They had jewels and decorations and carvings and just immensely beautiful, ornate decorations. And it was part of the original plan of the construction was to build it over a very long period of time to appease the Jews. See, Herod the Great, also known as the Great Builder, to appease the Jews, to kind of get them to agree and work with Rome, they poured a lot of money into expanding their temple, making it really one of the seventh wonders of the world. They had poured a lot of money into it, and they believe at this time of Passover, the construction on some of the areas had been completed, and they opened it up to the general public, and here the disciples are going, Christ, Jesus, look how beautiful this is. Because they had not yet seen the newly refurbished environment. Because Jesus knew everything about the temple. And look at verse 2, though. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be what? Get my page to turn. Thrown down. Now, when Titus came after Jerusalem, this is 40-something years in the future. When Titus comes, Jesus has been dead for a while, right? He's been dead for a long while, 40-something years. But Jesus made a prediction that all these massive stones would actually be thrown down from each other. You had some stones were almost as big as this building, thrown down off of each other and built in such a way that you couldn't even get a credit card between the cracks. They were so efficiently made, beautifully made, and they were ornate with gold. And when Titus, the Roman leadership, made war on Jerusalem because they got tired of Jerusalem trying to rebel against Rome, they just said, we've had enough, we're going to shut them down. They went in, they sacked Jerusalem. This was not a one-day event. This took years to do it. They made a siege against Judea, then Samaria, and then Jerusalem. I mean, you've seen these movies with the catapults and the ladders trying to get over the walls and attacking. That's exactly what it looked like. According to Josephus, he said they cut down every tree for 200 miles and pressed it into the construction of structures to go against Jerusalem. Ladders, walls, ramming poles, you name it. They were going after Jerusalem. And Titus had made an edict to all of his soldiers and said, under no conditions during this battle are you to harm the temple. Yet, a drunken soldier fired a fiery arrow that actually went in to the Temple Mount, right into the Holy of Holies, and it caught fire. Those who were manning the walls, at that time there had been a major breach, and they were holding the Romans from coming in through the wall, the opening. They left the opening and ran to rescue the temple, allowing the Romans to pour now into the city, into the walls, and all was lost, and including the temple caught fire. And imagine a brick furnace. Imagine a giant brick furnace with lots of wood on the inside, and it all caught fire, and it heated up in such an intensity that all the gold melted off the walls and off the ceiling and off the floor and seeped down into the cracks of the stones. And when Rome had finally done it all, Rome said, "We got to get the gold." So they used slave labor for years to pull every stone free to look for hidden gold as well as gold that had seeped off into the cracks to get it all. To get it all. Now, Jesus is saying to them, "Yeah, I see all this beautiful stuff, but guess what? It's not going to last. It's all going to be tore down." Now, that was a shocking thing because to the Jew, their religious structure, they read God's love is going to be forever and ever and ever. God's holiness is forever and ever and ever. The law they see is from God, and God who is forever, we're going to have the law always. They cannot imagine the temple being gone because it was the center of God's work in the Jewish people. It'd be like saying, tomorrow America is gone. We can't really fathom or the world without America. But even more intensely was that the Jew couldn't imagine not having his temple. How could it be? How could it be? Well, this starts puzzling them, and Jesus says, "Come on, guys, we're leaving." And they go up to the Mount of Olives. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse. The discourse hasn't begun yet. But ringing in their ears were the words of Jesus saying, "Oh, by the way, yeah, these stones are pretty. They're all going to be tore down." And they're all like going, "Tore down? Oh, my." And that's on their heart. Now, look what happens in verse 3. Now, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. This is not for the multitudes. This is just for his inner circle disciples. He says, and they came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things shall be." That's the first thing they ask. What things? The temple coming to an end. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's the second thing. And the end of the age is a third thing. Well, these are very complex things. I want you to understand when you're looking at end time scripture, we had in our study of Revelation a little saying. It says that when it makes common sense, don't seek no other sense, or what you will end up with is nonsense. When you read it and it don't try to spiritualize it if it's not necessary to spiritualize it, if it just makes sense. Now you may look at it and go, "I don't understand what it is, so let's spiritualize it. Let's say it's some kind of spiritual thing." Well, you may not have enough information about what's going to happen in the future. So I advise you don't, if it's just common sense, don't seek no other sense unless you end up with nonsense. Sometimes when you over-spiritualize something or you try to say, "Oh, it looks like helicopters," or "It's going to be a little chip in your hand and it's going to be everywhere, you know, and you can't buy, sell, or trade without the electronic chip." I'm just saying, we don't know what it is. I much rather rely on what the Word of God says. So, as we get ready to go through this portion of it, the book of Matthew 24, this section of Scripture, is a summary. It is not an event. It is a summary of all the events in end time of the last 7 years. It doesn't even look for sure to be all totally, completely, 100% chronological because we know the book of Revelation, you'll read it and you'll see similar events repeating. And some things have a similar nature, but they're a little bit different. So when you read Matthew 24 or Revelation chapter 6, or if you've been looking at Luke, know that they are a summary of the bigger story. What is a summary? A summary is the key points of a big story. And if you study end times and like it, be careful not to think it is chronological, because sometimes it goes back and feeds you some of the same information you've already read, but from a different perspective. So as we get ready to go through this, here we go. We're going to start here in verse 4. And it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you." It means be on guard, be vigilant, and be sober, that no one is going to fool you. Then it goes on and it lets you know kind of why. It's because it says, "For many will come in the name, in my name," he says, "in the name of Christ, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Christ is warning us that there's one who's coming, and many even coming, who will deceive, and they're known as deceivers. Satan himself is the great deceiver. He deceived Eve, remember, in the garden? He's so trickery. He's so sly. He's so able. He's so possible in his understanding of how to twist scripture, how to twist emotions with humans, how to play. He studied us for a long time, guys. When you go deer hunting, you know when the deer eat, you know when the deer sleep, you know when the deer move, you know where the deer have their breeding season, you know all the different things about deer. You know them so you can hunt them more effectively. He hunts. The book of James tells us that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a deceiver. Now, for us to understand how the scriptures are working, I think some of you, if you are working together with your Bibles, you can either team up together, or you're going to have to do what, like I'm going to do, is that you're going to go over here to Revelation, and you're going to get to Revelation chapter 6, and you're going to just hold your thumb there, and we're going to kind of migrate through some of these verses. Again, these seals are indicative of a sticky little wax coating on a scroll. And if you read, I think it's in Jeremiah 32, you understand it's the deed of the universe. It's the deed of everything. And it is, every little seal here is bringing about key events. Guess who's bringing about the key events? Is ultimately the authority of God. But sometimes the authority of God allows and or permits or even orchestrates evil to do certain things to bring about certain events. And we get to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And it says, "And behold," "come and see," and then he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it," note this, "had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, if you notice, one thing is missing there. He has no arrows. He has a bow. And he has no arrows. How would someone go out hoping to conquer and to conquer if he has no arrows? is that he must be able to convince his enemy through deception that he is powerful. He must be able to deceive them, to make them think he has arrows. He's able to ride out, he has a crown. Nowhere in here says he is the king. He has a white horse and he looks fantastic. He is so charismatic and he's so awesome. We know this one. He is the anti-Christ. The everything against Christ person. But he doesn't first reveal himself in such a manner. He is charming. He is witty. He is nice to look at. He is a communicator. He is crafty and he's slick. And you'll never win a debate against him. He is so cool. He is so calm. And he is so kind. And he really just wants to help everybody. He is a very, like I said, charismatic person. And it says, he has a bow, and he has a crown, and he went out conquering to conquer. When we jump back over into our verses here in Matthew, if you look at Matthew, let's read forward a little bit more. And he says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Meaning, these are many. And we know from Scripture is that the power and the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well today. He was alive and well during the time of Paul when Paul mentioned it. And when John mentions it, his spirit was very active. And whether they are Joseph Smith of the Mormons or Charles Manson in California in the 60s saying that he was the new Jesus Christ, or he is Pol Pot in Asia who is a dictator, or a ruler of North Korea who sets himself up as a god, they're all false gods. They all claim to have ultimate authority. And some of them, I have mentioned to you, even say that they are the Jesus Christ. They're freaks. They are also in line with the power of Antichrist. The power of Antichrist is alive and well even today. He is preparing, he is moving, he's doing, he's transforming, and he's changing minds, and he's changing attitudes, and he's doing most of his work, guess where? It's not Las Vegas. It's right in the church. Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And the Father is with us. But Satan, I think, attends church every Sunday, figuring out how he can get a little deeper into it. How he can mess up the pastor a little bit more, how he can twist Scripture, and how he can change our attitudes towards sin and toward him with love and acceptance of his sinful ways. He's very active. Look what else we read here. It says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things, what? Must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In the last 200 years, 300 years, the world has been massively at war. There has always been a war going since I was born. There were wars going when my father was born. There was wars going before them. We can go back, World War I, World War II. You had Korea. You had Vietnam. You've had the Grenada uprising. We've seen activity in South America. You have all these different things. And now we're still fighting a war that said it's going to be a 100-year war. You hear that there's rumors of war, and there's war. The difference between a rumor of war and war is that the rumors is that you hear they're in war over there, and war is that when it's on your doorstep, when it's not a rumor, it's in your own neighborhood. We jump over to Revelation 6 again, and look what we keep reading. In verse 3 it says, "And he opened a seal, and I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And it says, another horse, a fiery horse, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat to take peace from the earth." That means, take peace means to what? Leave it in war. "And that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Do you see how they're aligned? See how the verses are following? There's no grasping of trying to come up with some kind of mysterious concept here. These are aligned. Then it continues back in Matthew. It says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, when you have war, you notice the fiery horse came first, right? War brings famine, because if the crops are burned, the factories aren't producing food, people are dead instead of working the crops, then when you have dead bodies laying around, what do you get? Pestilence, disease. You get plagues, right? And then on top of that, you get this strange event called earthquakes in various places. Now, we wonder about that. Why is that happening? Because that's not really man-made so much. But the Bible tells us that the whole creation groans in anticipation of God's Son, Jesus, returning. The whole creation is groaning and longing for restoration. So when these seals start opening, and the events of this great event is occurring, the earth, I guess, and all creation around it might still start reacting to it. You know, it doesn't seem to be saying there's like, you know, nuclear war here. It just says it's war. And the earth is shaken from it. I don't think this is what you call spiritual language or metaphoric. I think it's physically the earth starts shaking. And we say, well, what is that? Well, you remember when Jesus' disciples asked and said, "What are the signs of your coming?" We would normally want to think Jesus is going to say, "Oh, the sign of my coming is going to be rainbows, unicorns, and popsicles. It's going to be sweet cotton candy, and it's going to be nice." But if you notice, he uses language that comes across very devastating, very horrific language. You'd think that when you know Jesus is coming, it's a glorious time. When you know the day of his work, his final work is going to take place, you think it's going to be great. But here, he's letting you know that these are all the beginning of sorrows. Now, when a woman is going to have a baby, and we'll be reading that here, she will experience birth pains. But she don't automatically experience the trauma of instant birth. I mean, it builds up. And here, it speaks of this time as a time of the beginning of sorrows. A sorrow is like a dread, a very bad time that has never been measured out before. Oh, they had the 70 AD event when Jerusalem was sacked. But what happens when the whole earth is sacked? When every nation is fighting against nation? When there is a coldness about humanity and that barbarianism takes hold? Are we not seeing the beginnings of these sorrows now? The Bible says that Jesus Christ will come and he will call his church, and it's called the rapture. We do not know when it will take place. We do not know the hour or the time. But we do know that believers will go from a state of being bodily human to being transformed. And it says we will meet him in the sky. We do not meet him with an entourage of angels at that time. His first coming came as a baby. He will enter the heavens. We will meet him in the sky. And it says, where he is, we shall always be with him. But he does not come with angels at that time. There is a second coming of Jesus Christ, which is his earthly coming, his parousa coming. It's called parousa in the Greek. It means to come, establish, and conquer, and hold ground. That is described in his second coming. In his second coming, which is basically 7 years after the beginning of these events, he finally comes and he establishes his kingdom on earth, which lasts 7 years. 1,000 years. When he comes on that second time, it says that he comes with his saints. It says he comes with his angels. It even describes that we're riding horses. Wow. You know, that's amazing. But will we see some of these precursors to the end times? I believe we will see some of this. We're even seeing some things, even today, where there seems to be a coldness in the hearts of people. That there is a public outcry against Christianity. There is a call from the pulpits of our churches to not just ordain men who are homosexual as priests, but to fully accept them. Not just accept them, but celebrate their marriages with one another. From the highest of our courts, from the office of our president, and even in the pulpits of our churches, where once traditional solid denominations of God have now started. Openly, corruptively, like a cancer, started planting seeds. I mean, think about it. You got one new generation now where Johnny can have two mommies, where David can have two daddies. And in the family log of the family trees, it was always a man and a woman, a man and a woman, a man and a woman. Now it's a man and a man. Where you had the very first birth of a trigenetic human being, meaning three people contributed to the genetic code of the human, a female and two males produced a baby equally, where they took the chromosomes and they scrambled them up so that it fertilized. They implanted it in the womb of the mother, and she produced a baby. The borders, the boundaries, the restrictions have all been blurred. Suddenly, you have it both institutionalized in government, you have it institutionalized in the schools, and the bathrooms are wide open to anything that wants to crawl in there that day. You have it genetically taking place. You have it institutionalized in the pulpits where the whole church claps when they hear about how someone has fallen in love with someone of their own sex. and they're afraid to go against it, to speak the truth that it's sin, and they just accept it. Will we see these things in this early end time stuff? I think we are already seeing it. There's another thing that we are seeing today, and it is a new type of faith. It is not the Christian faith that we grew up with. It's not indeed even the Christian faith that we had with our fathers and our grandfathers and grandparents. It is a different faith. It is a commercialized faith about what you can get out of it. It is about what you can get out of it. Most often, it's about excitement. It is about speaking to people in such a manner that makes them feel good when they leave. They never want to go into detail about sin. They never want to talk about repentance. They just want to talk about how to fix your life. There is a sense that this book we call the Bible being preached in some pulpits, that it's not really all what we need. That it's not even reliable, especially in the verses where it says homosexuality and lesbianism is okay. The Bible says it's a sin, but they're saying it's okay. They'll even say it's okay for us to skip that part or even remove it from the scriptures. Talking about man as being glorious. Man always getting better. This new religion that we're seeing, and I tell you, it is a religion. It is a belief system. It tells you that there is power in humanity, and that humans can, if we get enough humans who believe in themselves, and they can do anything together. Well, we've heard that story. It was in what? The Tower of Babel. Look on else we read here. Let's move forward. That these are indeed the beginning of the sorrows. Verse 9 in Matthew, it says, "And they will deliver you up to tribulations and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." We turn over and let's look at Revelation 6, I think it's 6:8. Moved my finger here. Didn't mean to do that. I'll start in verse 7. "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed after him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, death, and by the beast of the earth." These are the destructive times, what war ultimately brings. And then verse 9 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held." These are what you call the tribulation saints. These are the ones who died during this time frame. And it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, and holy and true, until you judge and avenge the blood on those who dwell on earth?'" And you would think God is going to just say, "Oh man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean for this to happen." But indeed, it's part of the plan. In verse 11, he says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were and was completed." Meaning, there's a set number of those who will be killed for the namesake of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. But when we read here in Matthew, it does give us a sense that we know that tribulation is even taking place even today. But that is not the great tribulation. If you look at the disciples, even in the book of Acts, It says that they were dragged before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten for Jesus' namesake. They even came out of their beatings and walked down the streets praising God, saying they were glad that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Here it says, they would deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. That is a time both even today, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a horrifically terrible testimony of those who died for the name of Jesus, but it's also a beautiful book about those who were faithful. We've had a long tradition of Christians who have stared death in the face, even horrible death, and have hung in there and did the right thing. And people say, I don't think the Christian of today has the wherewithal to endure. Well, I will tell you, if they are true Christians, we still have that great blessing. We still have that courage. And it's happening right now, every day in the Middle East, certainly, when these tyrants, these ISIS Muslims, are telling people, openly confess that Jesus Christ is not God, and agree to become a Muslim, and we'll spare your life. And they sit there and they say, no way. And they kill them. They cut off their heads. They cut them in half. And I'm talking little five-year-old babies. The internet's full of it. You can go out there and ISIS is publicizing little five-year-old boys and girls cut in half in photos. Because a little child was raised according to his belief that Jesus Christ is Lord, and his parents instilled into those little kids, even unto death, you will not reject Jesus. And they endure. But there's coming a time of greater torment, a greater tribulation, a tribulation in which it will become extremely difficult for you to say, I'm a Christian. The people left out here on this earth that will have to endure, who are those who come to faith during the tribulation, it's going to be hard for them to even wear a cross openly. It's going to be hard for them to have a car with a bumper sticker that says, I love Jesus, or I go to Calvary Fellowship Church. It's going to be really hard for them to do any of that. Where it'd be hard to even go against the mindset or the religion or the state authorized religion, and be very difficult. But look what else there is here, though. He says, it's not just, it says in verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. In Nazi Germany, the little children were told to report their mother and their fathers to the officials if they were to criticize Adolf Hitler or his regime. In the Cultural Revolution of the 1950s in China, if you were a school teacher or if you were a politician or something, and you did not carry the preaching of the government, your kids would probably turn you in. Your brother would turn you in. And you would go to a camp. And there you would either be killed or tortured or remain there for the rest of your life in slave labor. People say, oh, well, humans are better today. No, we're actually worse. And it's getting worse. And it's getting more worse. Look what else we see here. And it says they will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. What is a false prophet? These are the ones, I believe, are going to be those pastors that have witnessed the rapture of the church, and they deny it. They deny there's people missing. They deny that any of that really happened. Then they go on and they start teaching even more so unrestrained false doctrines in the church, more abominations in the church. It says they will rise up and deceive many. And verse 12 says, and because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Some of your scriptures will say wax is cold. You ever take wax and you see it drip, and at first it's clear. Isn't it amazing how clear and shiny it is? But as it moves away from the flame, it changes and it gets cloudy. And it slows down, and it becomes hard and brittle, and no longer has its flow. And the same way, when the truth of God is not preached in the pulpits, that those who are both preaching and as well accepting what is being said, even though it's false religion, their love is going to grow cold. Their hearts are going to wax brittle. They're not going to love anybody anymore. They're not going to tolerate good preaching, the Bible says. The Bible says that in the end times, they will heap up for themselves pastors and teachers who will tickle the ears, you know, to the deacon. He may have a son who's a homosexual, and there sits the homosexual man, the son of the deacon, and the homosexual's lover. And the pressure is on the preacher to marry them, let alone accept them in the house of God. Not just marry them, not just accept them, but, oh man, celebrate them. Encourage everybody to stand up. Please stand up as we celebrate the homosexuality in our church. That is what they're saying. And it is coming. It's already here. It's already here. Now people say, oh man, you're being too hard on it. Let me tell you what, it is a cornerstone of the Antichrist. If you go back and you read Ezekiel and you read Daniel, one of the scriptures there says that the Antichrist does not have favor with women, but rejects the natural attraction of women. It's coming. These things are true. These days that we are experiencing today are the days of the beginning of sorrows. It's not the time of Jacob's trouble or sorrow. The time of Jacob's sorrow happens when the Antichrist, he will sign, according to the book of Daniel, a 7-year treaty. He will sign a treaty with Israel. He will say, you know what? We're going to have peace here. This world's been so messed up with all this war, even though he was purposely orchestrating the wars, going around with a bow and no arrows and deceiving people and causing chaos and releasing frustrations and war and pestilence. Then he comes on the scene and says, hey, I caused all this problem, but he says to the world, hey, I can fix it. We'll bring peace. And they have peace. 3 wonderful and glorious years of peace. During that time, or maybe even a little before that time, the temple is built. Not the temple we read here in the beginning of Matthew 24, where Jesus said these stones will be torn down. A new and final temple. A third temple, and the Jews are loving it. They think it's wonderful. They start sacrificing animals instead of honoring Jesus, who was the final and complete sacrifice. And you think the Antichrist would like that, that people are still just worshiping animals, but you know, Satan is not satisfied with people honoring God in any way, shape, or form. Even the false honoring of God with the sacrifice of animals. Because if you offer a lamb or a bull or a sheep of any kind, and deny the blood of Jesus Christ, you are an offense to the Father in heaven, for he offered you his most beloved son. But Antichrist, he don't want you having anything with anything other than worshiping him. So he comes one day at what is called the midpoint of the tribulation. It's 3.5 year point. He comes to the Temple Mount, this great world leader who was so instrumental. He was probably at the ribbon cutting ceremony of the temple. He was the one blessing the temple. He was the one probably saying how great this is. It helps us all love one another. And he interrupts the sacrifices. And he goes into that place, fulfilling what Daniel said, which was the abomination of desolations. You could find this, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you can read about it. And it says that he goes into the place and he sets up a false religion. An image of himself. An image of himself. And he commands everybody there to worship this image. Everybody on the earth to worship this image. And this image is a strange thing because it has power. It can even kind of read minds. It kind of senses when a person is doing this or doing that. It seems to be the force which has the ability to say even to say it knows when you buy, sell, or trade. How can someone know I traded somebody for something in a little bartering deal? I think the image of the beast is going to be able to understand every microscopic thought. Every microscopic thought. How will he know when you buy, sell, or trade unless you have the mark of the beast? I think he's going to be very, very pervasive. Well, he enters the Temple Mount, which we were speaking of here, and he sets up this great place and he says, I'm God here. Here's an image of me. What does that image look like? Is it biological? Is it mechanical? Is it biomecha, which is biologically manufactured? Is it a clone of himself? Is it a mixture of computer and clone and whatever? We don't know. We have no idea. But it says it's an image of the beast, which is the Antichrist. And it's very powerful. And the false prophet is loving it. And there's an enforcement that takes place that says you will worship it or you'll die. We'll kill you if you don't worship it. That's what it says. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, under Nebuchadnezzar, they set up a golden object. And they told everybody out in the desert, okay, at a certain time, when we beat the drum a certain way, and a certain signal, everybody's going to get down and worship. And boy, everybody got down and started worshiping this thing, except three teenagers. The teenagers said, no, man, that's an abomination. And they cast them into a fire, but the fire did not burn them. And there was three cast in, but there was one who walked among the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and said, hey, I thought we cast three in there. And they said, you did. He said, but I count a fourth one, and he looks as if he is the Son of Man. They did not die that day. There will be miraculous time. Around the beginning of the tribulation, don't know exactly how it falls out and how it happens, but the Lord calls forth a massive number of Jewish males who are virgins. Wow. And they are sealed with a seal that nothing can harm them. They can go through all of this stuff, like the disease and the, and you'll see the fire from heaven, and you'll see the sea giving up their life, you know, and all this, and all this pestilence and disease and destruction. And they can go through it, and they can live through it. But the only thing that seems to be able to kill is the Antichrist eventually starts being able to kill. Among them at that time frame, there are two very strange individuals that seem to show up. Either they're going to show up around the beginning of the tribulation, or they're going to show up around the midterm time frame when the Antichrist is declaring himself God, right? I kind of think they're going to show up a little later than the beginning of the tribulation. I think they're closer to the middle of the time frame, and because you have the sixth seal takes place right, and that is a cosmic event. But right before that cosmic event, you have these two witnesses. They're very strange guys, very different. The Bible says that one is certainly comes in the power of Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. I think it's Elijah. The other one, we don't know. It could be Moses. We don't know. We don't know. But these guys, they're witnesses. What are they witnessing? They're telling about the great, wonderful power of God, of course, but they're also witnessing the Antichrist standing, his image, standing in the Temple Mount, declaring himself to be God here. And they're witnessing against it. And everything he tries to do, he can't stop them. Till right at the very end, God lifts up his hand and allows these men to be struck down by the Antichrist. They remain dead on the street for 3 days. And the cameras watch them. And at the end of 3 days, their bodies started twitching. And the ooze stopped oozing. And you saw breath come into them, and they stand up, and they walk through the city, terrifying everybody. And then there's a voice, and it says, come up here. And those two are taken up. And guess what happens then? A great cosmic event happens. And all the stars in the heaven start passing away. It says, the heavens roll up like a scroll. And the great leaders of the earth, including the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, it says that the great leaders of the earth go into the mountains of the earth, into bunkers, praying that the mountains protect them. Against what? Against the wrath of the Lamb which has come upon the whole earth. These things are true. How will they look? How will they feel? Don't know exactly. When you look at these verses, I want you to be able to look at them. You see that last one on the little list I gave you, cosmic disturbance. All these things come together. Now remember, Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 6, it's a summary of the bigger story, which is told through the books of both Thessalonians. You got, of course, Matthew, you got Luke. And certainly through all the chapters of Revelation. Next week we're going to pick up. We're going to continue through it. We're going to probably pick up in verse 13. And pray for our nation. Pray for churches. Pray for churches to be true. Pray for churches not to hesitate to tell the truth. When a kettle's black, the kettle's black. Just tell it as it is. Because there's a lot of people who are not going to have true salvation, who are not going to know salvation. And I believe the rapture can happen. We don't know how exactly when it happens. We know it will. There will be a sudden missing population here. A lot of people think, oh, it's going to be thousands of people. You think so? Look around this room. Do you really think so? There is such a theory as the microscopic rapture, where Matthew chapter 7 comes true. We'll say in that great day that many people will say, we knew you, Lord. And Jesus will look at them and say, no, you didn't. You didn't do nothing for me because I don't know you. I pray it's a large number of people that will be raptured who are true faithful believers who have not given in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your hand to be on this earth. And Lord, I am not afraid of any of the stuff that's going to happen because I know you're with me. And I know you're there for me. And I look at it as this is your victory lap that's coming, Lord. This is your I told you so moment. This is your wonderful plan. A plan that I can't explain completely. I struggle with the enormity of your message in this study, Lord. But it is wonderful. Let us now, having tasted this scripture, to become hungry for more, Lord, and to go home and read our Bibles and to pray and to seek your face and to seek your guidance. And let us gather here this week, Lord, again. Let us enjoy our Wednesday night as we're in 2 Kings, Lord. And let us be prepared to receive the Word of God, Lord, on Sunday. Let us grow more in your Word and your understanding. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.